Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together from the book of Ezra, chapters 5 and 6, which you'll find around page 469, or beginning there, of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles. Now, while you're looking that up, last Sunday I gave you all a detailed lesson in Persian history. And I was shocked to find how many of you knew nothing about Persian history before I began, and how many of you didn't quite get it after I'd finished. So what I've done, and you'll see that also in the back of the service sheet, is spell out some of the dates and some of the people that are mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, before I say any more, let me say, if you don't understand this and it doesn't bother you, then that's fine. Forget about it, because you probably don't need to know it unless you're going to do mastermind and make Persian history your specialized subject. None of this will matter. But if you're the kind of person who does want the dates to add up and does try to follow them, then this outline might help you. And you can see in the historical order of events in bold are the names of the five Persian emperors over a period of about 100 years, 539 BC to 423 BC, who are coming to the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Before the first of them, Cyrus, Babylon had conquered Jerusalem around 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was the big bad man then, and he carried the Jews off into exile. So they were in exile in Babylon in 539 BC when Cyrus came to the throne. His first command at the start of Ezra was to tell the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so they began the rebuilding work. Cambyses, his son, came to the throne in 530 BC, and he's not mentioned. His reign doesn't make the Bible. In 522, Darius became emperor of Persia, and he appears around Ezra chapter 5, the passage we're going to read this morning. So about 16 or 20 years after the order to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple had been given, Darius came to the throne, and the temple was still not complete. But between the second and sixth years of Darius' reign, which is what we're going to read about this morning, the temple was indeed completed. After that came Xerxes in 486 BC, and he's mentioned briefly in chapter 4, verse 6, when Ezra looks forward beyond the temple building to future difficulties the people of Israel had with city wall building. And then Artaxerxes, who is also mentioned in chapter 4, and then reappears in his proper place in chapter 7, when Ezra, the priest inscribed by whom the book was written and after whom it's named, finally appears on the scene. And you'll see there in 458 BC, Ezra doesn't actually arrive in Jerusalem until, what's that, almost 80 years after Cyrus sent them back to build the temple. So he obviously heard what had happened earlier, wrote it down, and then wrote his own story about his arrival. And we'll be going on to Ezra himself in the couple of weeks that lie ahead. So that's where we are. As I say, it's slightly confusing because chapter 4 in the book of Ezra appears out of sequence. Chapter 4 looks forward from the reign of Cyrus and Darius into the reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes to say there's more of the same kind of trouble to come. And then in chapter 5 we revert to the historical sequence and the beginning of the reign of Darius. Fold that up and keep it forever if you want, or put it in the bin. It doesn't bother me. Ezra chapter 5. This does bother me. It's the Word of God. Reading in from chapter 4, verse 24, it says that work in the temple had been stopped. And that was because in chapter 4, verse 4, you see the people who had been living in the land tried to discourage and frighten the Jews and keep them from building, and bribed Persian government officials to work against them. Work in the temple had been stopped and had remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, emperor of Persia. At that time, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, began to speak in the name of the God of Israel, to the Jews who lived in Judah and Jerusalem. And when Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who was the prince, the descendant of David, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, who was the priest, descended from Aaron, when they heard the messages, they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the two prophets helped them. And almost at once, Tattenai, the Persian governor of West Euphrates, Shethar Bozenai and their fellow officials came to Jerusalem and demanded, "Who gave you orders to build this temple and equip it?" And they asked for the names of all the men who were helping to build the temple. But God was watching over the Jewish leaders, and the Persian officials decided to take no action until they could write to Darius and receive a reply. And this is the report they sent to the emperor. To Emperor Darius, "May you rule in peace. Your majesty should know that we went to the province of Judah and found that the temple of the great God is being rebuilt with large stone blocks and with wooden beams set in the wall. The work is being done with great care and is moving ahead steadily. We then asked the leaders of the people to tell us who had given them authority to rebuild the temple and to equip it. And we also asked them their names so that we could inform you who the leaders of this work are." And then verses 11 to 16 repeats the answer they received, which we've already read about. In verse 17, Tattenai's request, "If it please your majesty, let a search be made in the royal records in Babylon to find whether or not Cyrus gave orders for this temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And then inform us of what your will is in this matter." So, in chapter 6, verse 1, Darius the emperor issued orders for a search to be made in the royal records that were kept in Babylon, but it was in the city of Ecbatana in the province of Media that a scroll was found containing the following record. And there's there a repetition in different words of the command that we read from Cyrus in chapter 1, ordering the Jews to go to Jerusalem and build the temple. So then in chapter 6, verse 6, Darius sent the following reply to Tattenai, governor of West Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai, and your fellow officials in West Euphrates, "Stay away from the temple, and do not interfere with its construction. And let the governor of Judah and the Jewish leaders rebuild the temple of God where it stood before. I hereby command you to help them rebuild it. Their expenses are to be paid promptly out of the royal funds received from taxes in West Euphrates, so that the work is not interrupted. And day by day, without fail, you're to give to the priests in Jerusalem whatever they tell you they need, young bulls, sheep, lambs to be burnt as offerings to the God of heaven, or wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, this to be done so that they can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to the God of heaven, and pray for his blessing on me and my sons. And I further command that if anyone disobeys this order, a wooden beam is to be torn out of his house, sharpened at one end, and then driven through his body, and his house is to be made a rubbish heap. May the God who chose Jerusalem as the place where he is to be worshipped overthrow any king or nation that defies this command and tries to destroy the temple there. I, Darius, have given this order to be fully obeyed." Then Tattenai, the governor, Shethar Bozenai, and their fellow officials did exactly as the emperor had commanded. The Jewish leaders made good progress with the building of the temple, encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They completed the temple as they had been commanded by the God of Israel and by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, emperors of Persia. They finished the temple on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the emperor. And then the people of Israel, priests, Levites, all the others who had returned from exile, joyfully dedicated the temple. For this dedication, they offered 100 bulls, 200 sheep, 400 lambs as sacrifices, and 12 goats as offerings for sin, one for each tribe of Israel. And they organized the priests and the Levites for the temple services in Jerusalem, according to the instructions contained in the book of Moses. It then goes on to describe the first Passover festival a few weeks later. In verse 22, they were full of joy because the Lord had made the emperor of Assyria favorable to them, so that he supported them in their work of rebuilding the temple of the God of Israel. Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word. If you're anything like me, you will know that sometimes things go wrong, either in our church life, it's not what we planned, or in our own Christian lives. We decide how we want to live or how we want to organize things, and it doesn't work out in the way that we want. And when that happens, we tend to think that we've got it wrong. There's something at fault in our organization, our structure, our commitment, our understanding. We've got it wrong. And that's because that's the normal approach in our technical age. If your computer malfunctions, then you don't say to yourself, well, computers are meant to malfunction. You say there's something wrong with it, and you take it to your technical whiz kid friend who sorts it out or reboots or updates the software or whatever until it's working again. If a child is abused or neglected, then we hold a public inquiry to find out what the problem was, to learn the lessons, to make sure the same mistake is not made again. If your car develops an irritating rattle, then you take it to the garage and say, make that noise go away, tighten it or replace it or fix it in such a way that the wrong thing stops. So when things go wrong in our church lives or our Christian lives, our default reaction, I suppose, is to identify the mistake or supply what is missing or resource what is wrong to put it right again. And of course, that's very often the right approach. If the problem is sin, then the only solution is confession and repentance. That's how Jesus puts what is wrong with us right. Our forgetfulness in prayer, our selfishness in relationships, our laziness in Bible reading, and probably in other things that we could think about, all of these have damaging consequences. And Christian faith is a serious responsibility, so Christian servants are well advised to conduct themselves well. What have I got wrong? What have I missed out? What could I do better? What should I learn in order to make the work more effective? But having said that, sometimes the flow diagram breaks down. If the flow diagram is problem, solution, everything goes well, then sometimes it breaks down. The connection between I am doing things properly and everything is going well. And if that sometimes seems to be the case in your experience, then the Bible's message, not least in the passages we've been reading from Ezra, the Bible's message is don't panic. Because actually that's normally what happens. Think of Abraham, called by God to leave his home in Ur to go into the promised land. And he did it, and he went, and he said, God, I'm here. And God said, that's wonderful. Here's a famine. And Abraham must have turned around and said, what's wrong? Think of David, who was anointed by the prophet Samuel. You are going to be God's future king. Hallelujah. Everybody celebrating. And David says, that's great. And next thing he looks up and there's a giant standing in front of him who wants to kill him. The prophet Elijah had that marvelous victory in the top of Mount Carmel when he faced down all the prophets of Baal and set the altar of God on light without so much as a match. Tremendous victory. Hallelujah. And immediately afterwards, more devastating and heartbreaking persecution than he'd ever experienced at any time in his long and difficult life before that. And just to prove it's not because people get it wrong, you've got Jesus himself, who was baptized in the Jordan by John, and the Holy Spirit came down and he was filled, and the voice of God spoke from heaven and said, "You are my son." And 40 horrible days of starvation and temptation in the wilderness in the presence of Satan came next. So the command to rebuild the temple that is given here, followed by everything going wrong, doesn't mean the people had made any mistakes, and the same may be true of us. So far from being able to say, when I do it right, everything goes well, sometimes the opposite is true. The better I am, the harder I try, the more like Abraham, David, Elijah, and even Jesus I become in my faithfulness and commitment, the more difficult it gets. And it's when we are at our most obedient and daring that we are most vigorously opposed. And that's the point that Ezra is making here. Temple rebuilding began in chapter 3, verse 8, in the second year of Cyrus' reign, probably 537 BC, met with immediate opposition in chapter 4, verse 5, discouragement, intimidation, bribery, and corruption. It wasn't fair, it wasn't legal, it wasn't nice, but it happened. And as a result, little progress was made for 16 long years. When we read in the second year of Darius' reign in chapter 4, verse 24, that work had been stopped and remained at a standstill. And then the prophets arrived. These two men, Haggai and Zechariah, and both of them have got their prophecies recorded towards the end of the Old Testament, if you want to read what they said. But they arrived in year 16 of the building project and inspired the builders to redouble their efforts. And as soon as they appeared, as soon as the tired folk got started again and had that new lease of life and thought, now we'll finally do it, as soon as the prophets appeared, the governor came as well, Tattenai, with his threatening investigation and name-taking. Who said you could build this temple? Who gave you permission? Let me take down your name in my little book, and I'll send to Darius and find out what he thinks about this. See, if they'd kept doing nothing, if Haggai had kept his mouth shut and Zechariah had stayed at home, they would have been fine. The governor wouldn't have come and there would have been no threat. But preach the word, hear the message, apply the lesson to your heart, and do what God has told you, and all hell breaks loose around you. Why? Why does God not reward faithfulness with easiness? We could understand if the famine had come in year 10 or year 12 of the stopped rebuilding process to say, this is a punishment, get back to work. Why does the punishment come with faithfulness or the hardship? Why does God not sweep opposition aside once he's got his people on board and roll with them into a glorious future? Well, I think one answer to that question is for us to reflect on the meaning of life. Why are we here? Why do believing human beings exist? Do you think that you exist as a follower of Jesus so that you can have as good a time as possible? Or so that you can bring to God as much glory as possible? You see, if you think of yourself as the main man, seated on your luxury throne, with God as your servant who puts your slippers on for you and brings you a cool drink when you're hot and a blanket when you're chilly and eases you and comforts and consoles you through your life, if you think of yourself as the main man and God as your servant, then God is a very poor servant because he often lets you down. But if you think of God as, here's a shocking thought, God, and yourself as the servant, and you are here to worship him, then he gains greater glory through all that you endure. Think about this man, Bear Grylls. Where does he prove his survival skills? Not in Epicures of Hindland. Not in the Marks and Spencer's food shop. Bear Grylls shows his survival skills in the desert or in the jungle where life is hard. How does God bring glory to himself? Not by having comfortable people praise him occasionally, but through the enduring faithfulness of dedicated people who believe that an ultimate victory promised is sure. And living in that hope and that faith, they carry on in spite of when things are hard. Now you might say, wait a moment, I'm not sure that I like that illustration because it sounds a little bit like exploitation. God is deliberately making us suffer to make him look good. In fact, just like Bear Grylls, who doesn't need to be in the jungle, he only goes there to make a film to publicize himself and sell his books. Is that what God is doing? He is deliberately inflicting unnecessary hardship on us just so that he can show off through our endurance? Well, there's two replies to that, and the first, I guess, is the obvious one, that nothing we endure is as bad as what God himself endured, that Christ on the cross suffered far more than any of us, so we shouldn't think of God sitting back making his servants suffer instead of him. But also this, I said, what is the purpose of our being? Why are we here? And the answer is to bring glory to God. But what is the purpose of God's glory? Why does he want his glory to be revealed? And the answer is because of his love. The answer is because he loves us and wants us to be saved. And people are saved when they see the glory of God through the lives of his people, and especially through the way that we endure the hard times and the difficult things that happen. So God uses us to bring glory to himself because he loves us and wants us to see him and come to him and be saved. So what we need to do is take just a moment to review the troubles that we have, the setbacks and the disappointments and the obstacles in front of us, and learn to see them not so much as lightning bolts from heaven sent vindictively to curse us, but rather as spotlights who is shone by a God who is sure that we will reflect his glory when he shines his light upon us. And think about those petty, irritating things that happen all the time, and you'd really love to rearrange your life so that they never happened again, and see them instead as an opportunity for you to demonstrate the gift of patience that God, by his Spirit, is developing in your life. or think of those more profound injustices that you could rant and rave against and say, they really ought not to happen to me and something should be done about them. And recognize instead the noise that will be made when you practice forgiveness in obedience to Christ's command. Or those tasks at work when your unappreciative or absent boss allows them to go unnoticed or unrewarded, and you say, that's it, I'm giving up, or I'm not going to do it again, and think what difference it would make if you can show your colleagues that your diligence is an aspect of your God-given character and not just a means to an end, to promotion or reward. Or those periods of unemployment that you put to good use, perhaps volunteering in some creative way, or perhaps just saying, this is really frustrating, but I believe it's all a part of God's plan. People will notice these things, your own ill health, or your grief, or your pain, which you don't use to make yourself the center of attention, but rather to inform your sympathy for other people who might be worse off than you are, or maybe even better off. And that ultimate sickness which is leading to death, which is a platform for confidence in resurrection life. If you think God's a fool and he's got all these things wrong, they're mistakes he's made, then you'll never give him glory. But if you believe that his ultimate plan is not to make you comfortable, but to bring glory to himself so that people can be saved, then you'll see these things and say, now's my chance to honor him in the way I live my life. Look in our passage at the resources at God's disposal when things go wrong. The work in chapter 4, verse 24 was stopped and at a standstill when the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began to speak in the name of God. And when their message was heard in verse 2, the people began to rebuild. Now, what I find encouraging here is the names of the people who began the rebuilding work. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, in the first year when the enthusiasm was fresh. It says, they began the work, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the royal and priestly leaders of the people. And then 16 years later in chapter 5, verse 2, when Zerubbabel and Joshua heard the prophet's message, they began to rebuild again. So 16 years between these two, between initial enthusiasm wearing down into resignation, apathy, and inactivity, until revitalization and start all over again. But what the Word of God does not say after 16 years is, let's get rid of these tired old men. They've had their day. They've blown their chances. They've run out of ideas. They're behind the times. Let's get rid of those worthless failures and bring in some fresh faces. The Word of God says to the tired old men, get going. Pick up where you left off. Carry on what you'd been given to do before. Return to your first love. Be refilled with hope and finish. Finish what you began. I watched Glasgow Warriors getting thumped by the Newport Gwent Dragons, who are the worst team in the league, on Friday night, and came home thinking, that's it, the manager has to go, he's worthless. I could do a better job than him. And that's our culture, isn't it? Dispose of the failures and replace them with somebody young and fresh and full of ideas. But God's culture is refill them with a spirit who gives them the energy and the desire as if they were doing it for the very first time, because what the church needs today is not new people or younger people, but believing people who are inspired by God's word to do God's work. And maybe there's some of us here today who are convinced that our best years lie behind us. And others in us are needed now. In fact, you sometimes hear people saying, I'm getting on a bit. It's time for the younger people to take my place. Maybe there's some folks here who think like that, but actually God has other plans for you, like he had for Zerubbabel and Joshua, when he said, I've not finished with you yet. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. You know what it says? Those who trust in the Lord will pass on the baton to somebody else. Those who trust in the Lord will find their strength renewed and rise up on wings like eagles. And they will run and not get weary, and walk and not grow weak. So this word of God that is at God's disposal refreshes people, and clearly that includes the Bible, the book that we're reading from. And as I said, the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah are recorded later on in the Old Testament for us to study, and we could do little better than go and read these this afternoon, and we would learn things and find encouragement about what we could do next. And this would be a great opportunity for any conservative, evangelical, Protestant Bible teacher to launch into an application about the importance of Bible study and daily Bible reading as the way ahead. And I could do that with ease. But actually, I think there's something else going on here. Because the words that Haggai and Zechariah spoke, although they've become scripture now and are written in the Bible for us to find, were not scriptural then. They were spoken into the situation right in front of them at the time. And that's what we need too, as well as the Bible to look back on. What we need to be and what we need to have around us is people who will speak up for God now about the situation that we are in. Now you might say, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to have my words recorded in the Bible. How can I perform that function? And no doubt there's limitations, but suppose you were simply to say in a situation, why do you think God is letting this happen? Or what do you think God wants us to do about this? Not what should we do next, but what do you think God? What would Jesus do in this situation? And sometimes just asking those questions almost answers them. You don't need to puzzle it out or think very hard, because it's pretty obvious. When you start thinking about things from God's point of view, then they look different and the reasons are clear and the answers are obvious. Not because some great theologian has stepped onto the stage and unraveled a mystery for you, but simply because a believer has spoken up for God. And I know, and I suspect some of you know too, in fact sometimes because we've done it together, there are people in my life who in difficult times, when I've been angry and wanted to get even, or been frustrated and want to give up and go home, people have said to me, where do you think God is in all of this? What do you think God would want us to do here? And together we've then tried to practice patience or forgiveness or endurance or persistence. And to some extent, at least, God's work has been done for God's glory. Haggai and Zechariah said some brilliant things, and do go and read their books in the Bible. But suppose they just turned up and said, do you think God wants a half-built temple? Or do you think God brought us all the way back here to Jerusalem from Babylon for no good reason at all? Sherlock Holmes said, once you eliminate the impossible, then what you're left is the improbable, which must be true. If it's impossible that God wants a half-built temple and people wasting their time, then the only option left is to carry on rebuilding until it's done. And maybe that's all that we need to do, is speak God into the hard situations. Be the one that has the courage when all your Christian friends are behaving as if they are secular and God didn't exist, who says, what do you think God wants us to do here? What would serve his purpose, honor his glory? His will done on earth as in heaven. And then suddenly things change and we carry on and glory is given. 4 years of this final stage of temple rebuilding, from when the prophets arrive in chapter 5 verse 1 until the work is completed in chapter 6 verse 15. And we can divide those 4 years into two parts. The second part was the easy part. After Tattenai the governor had completed his investigation, after he'd sent his report to Emperor Darius, after Darius had had his scribes check all the records, not only in Babylon, but also in Ecbatana, and after Darius's letter of reply had been written and sent all the way back to Jerusalem, after all that, it became easy to build the temple. The imperial instruction was not to interfere. The royal treasury was paying all the bills. The sacrificial animals were being provided every day. And there were dire threats of punishment being made to anyone who stood in their way. So the second part was easy, but I don't think it came quickly, because it must have taken months or maybe years, all that investigating, reporting, sending of letters, translating them, delivering them, examining them, searching the files, rewriting more letters, sending them back. And all that time, think of yourself as a temple rebuilder, all that time, a message has been sent to Emperor Darius with your name attached to the appendix, because Tattenai took his list. And Darius is the kind of emperor who gets his men to sharpen spikes and impale people and bulldoze their houses. And you're waiting to see what the answer is going to be. No doubt rapid progress made during the second part of those 4 years when everyone was on their side, but which was the harder part? When was the greater courage needed? When was the glory of God most clearly revealed? If you'd visited Jerusalem at the end of the time and seen the temple going on apace, you wouldn't have been surprised, because the Persian officers were standing guard and offering a hand. If you'd been in the first part and heard the story and said, in spite of that, they are still building a temple to their God, you would have thought that God must be truly great that has such a hold over his people and inspires such devotion. And I think we're in the hard times now, are we not? In our times, hard to be the Church of Christ with fewer resources and less respectability, a more hostile society than ever before, and as a result, fewer people than ever are coming to faith, and more churches are being closed than opened, and Christianity is a lonely, exposed place to be. And the temptation is to feel inadequate. We are not like the great servants of God, maybe that some of us remember from our childhoods and others read in books. The great crusades, the packed churches, the numerous conversions. But actually the truth is that if these are the hard times, then we don't need to be poor, weak people, failures in God's sight, just because things are not going well. It may just be that the time when the greatest faith and obedience and self-sacrifice for the glory of God, the time when that is needed is now. And you and I are the people whom he has called for this time of special need. What is our task? Well, let me finish with this. This temple that we read about being built in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 is the second of four temples that the Bible records. The first was Solomon's temple, built in 900 or 1000 BC. Read about it in the second book of Chronicles. This was the second one, rebuilt around 500 BC after the exile. The third one was built by Herod the Great 500 years later, just before Jesus was born. And it was brilliant, universally admired as a work of art. In fact, that's why Herod got the name Great, because he was such a great builder. No wonder folks were shocked when Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it again in just 3 days." Shocking. First of all, that anyone should think of tearing down such a beautiful building, and secondly, that anyone could ridiculously suggest they could rebuild it in just a few days' time. But John says, with hindsight, remembering that comment of Jesus, and this is the fourth temple, John says, the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body, destroyed by crucifixion, but rebuilt within 3 days by resurrection. Because a temple is a place where God and human beings meet, where God's glory is revealed to them, and human worship and sacrifice and service is offered. And Jesus, who was both fully God and fully human, was that meeting place perfectly provided. And the sacrifice he made and the obedience he offered as a human being was the perfect worship that surpasses anything that ever happened in any stone-built temple. So the temples of Solomon and Ezra and Herod point forward to what Jesus would be. And in his human body, he renders the buildings redundant, because after he came, they were never needed again. So if temple building is what the passage is about, and it was so hard but so important that God used the difficulties to bring glory to himself, then what is our task today? Well, the temple is the body of Jesus, and the body of Christ is the church. Each one of us members of it, with Jesus Christ as head. You too, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives by his Spirit. So our single obligation, like the people in Ezra's day, though we are under-resourced and discouraged and opposed, is to gather in God's name and make him known, to carry on when times are hard, sure that whatever he has commanded will one day be completed, and people will see his glory revealed and come with us to worship him there.